Good morning. Today's Bible reading will be from two different books of the Bible. We'll start in Acts 17, verses 1 to 14, and we'll follow from there to 1 Thessalonians 1. All right, starting with Acts 17. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there's another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset. After taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica found out that the word of God has been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Going on to 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall, in the presence of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. We know how you lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Jesse, and it's a fearsome privilege and a joy to be here with you this morning and to also bring to you the Word of God. It's exciting to be looking at 1 Thessalonians because it's a super encouraging epistle written by Paul. It's encouraging because the Thessalonians were doing so well that Paul himself commended them. And so there's lots for us to learn from them because they're a positive example. And so it'll show us a few things of how we can take the next step in what following Jesus could look like for us. You know, that can be true no matter if you're still spiritually young, may be spiritually ambivalent or spiritually mature. But before we get any further into it, let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that when your word goes out, it does not return to you void. So we pray and ask that you'll be with us here today, that you'll help me to be faithful to your word, and that you will help us to be not only hearers of the word, but also doers. Be with us, we ask. In your name, amen. Now, before we can dive into Thessalonians and understand how that passage applies to us, we need to understand what it meant for the original listeners of the letter, for the Christians in Thessalonica. We need to know that because context is king. Or, if you're into terrible dad jokes, you need to understand the context of the text, otherwise you'll end up making a con out of the text. And so thank you to Marlene for also reading out Acts 17 for us. To briefly sketch the scene, we have Paul, who's the apostle, the missionary, the evangelist, who's on his second missionary journey. He takes Silas with him and he heads to Philippi, where there was a little bit of drama. There was a malicious lawsuit. He wound up in prison under lockup, under the care of a jailer. But then there was the earthquake, if you remember, in Acts 16. And that scenario ended with the authorities in Philippi asking him to leave. And so then he winds up in Thessalonica. He was there for at least 3 weeks. We know that because Acts 17:2 mentions three Sabbaths. So we're looking at a 3-week minimum church planting expedition. Now, I'm not sure about you, but that's a pretty effective church plant. We've got the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica in a town that's in a different country to his own, but the same Roman Empire, people with a different customs to what Paul's used to, who probably had no prior knowledge of Jesus. And there Paul goes to the synagogue. So we know there's a Jewish community there, probably a minority one at that. And out of the community there is predominantly the Greek men and women who took hold of the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. And then Paul's church plant ended when he had to flee for his life and for the church plant's safety, because the Jews there were jealous. The Jews didn't debate him like they had in other towns. Instead, they got some wicked men. They went to the marketplace, they got the local gang, and after 3 weeks of Paul being there, there was a mob riot over the gospel. You know, this riot was so bad that a home invasion happened and one of the new Christians was taken. Now, you may think that there's no way a church could survive that. You know, with such motivation to destroy the church. You know, these Jews were so motivated that they traveled following Paul into Berea to cause trouble there as well. You know, reading this, it's almost like reading one of the articles from Open Doors about their church and how it's persecuted in Yemen. Well, because of all of this persecution, Paul fled from Thessalonica to Berea and from Berea on to Athens, where Timothy joined Paul in Athens, and Paul sent him back to Thessalonica to see how they were going. And Timothy then joined Paul in Corinth, in Acts 18:5, we know that. And Paul then penned this letter to the Thessalonians, where it starts, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Oh, just a side note, Silvanus is the Latin rendering of Silas, which is a Greek rendering, so it's the same person. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, after the greeting, the first thing Paul writes is grace to you and peace. Sure, it's just Paul writing a greeting or salutations, but don't write it off just yet, pun intended. 1 Thessalonians being the earliest letter of Paul, except from Galatians, and Galatians being one of the only letters to not include a greeting like this, it's important to know that here Paul chooses to say grace, then peace. And the order does matter, because without first experiencing the grace of God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can have no peace in life now and regarding our future. For it is the grace of God which brings peace. And we continually need this grace for we are not perfect. Spiritually alive, yes, but sinful still. You know, the Thessalonians were probably in a similar boat to us in that they weren't perfect Christians either. They still needed grace. You know, Christians, you know, we sometimes have this problem that once we get spiritually saved, we start sitting on pews, and then after a while we may think, I'm not so bad after all. You know, those times we might end up being spiritually alive, but also complacent in our salvation. Alternatively, we can come to church and sit down as a Christian, but then we start to feel, I must act perfectly now for God to keep on loving me. You know, those sorts of thoughts, they'll make us spiritually rigid and anxious. You know, but rigidity often hides legalism. And legalism says no to ongoing grace, instead claiming, I'll do it myself. And even worse, legalism often leads to people who don't demonstrate grace to others. And it becomes hard to see God's grace evident in their lives, because life becomes more about image maintenance, not about grace dependence. So Christians still need grace because we still sin, even though we are saved. Whereas secular people, they need grace because they're spiritually dead in their sins. You know, these physically alive, yet spiritually dead zombies, if you will, need the grace of Jesus Christ, because without it, they are the people who have no peace, no hope for the future. So the reality is, everybody needs grace, no matter our spiritual condition and what step we are on in following Jesus. No grace, no peace. For grace, which is found in Jesus, is the spiritual solution to our woes, or spiritual zombification. Now, the best news is I have for you is that this grace is not dependent on me being spiritually perfect. You know, that truth in of itself gives us such peace for the future, knowing that even though I may not be spiritually mature, even though I may continually stuff up, be a backslider, by the grace of God, He forgives me, so I have peace. Peace about Jesus' return. Now, it has been 8 minutes, so if you can't maintain attention for the rest of the sermon, there's one thing to remember. It's God's grace in life that brings peace, no matter your spiritual condition or where you're at in your journey or following Jesus. Now, let us turn to verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of God, of our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know the parable of the sower that Jesus tells us in Matthew 13. In that parable, we have the hard ground, which will not receive the gospel. We've got the thorny ground, which has the gospel choked out by the hedonistic delusions of the world. But with the rocky ground, Jesus says, the rocky ground has little soil. Plants may grow quickly, but there's no roots. And then trouble and persecution, which arises because of the gospel, will cause people to fall away. And here in verse 2, we find out what Paul is thankful for when he wrote this letter. That when he carried the gospel to them, it wasn't a fruitless endeavor. They weren't the hard ground, unwilling to hear the gospel. But still, for the Christians in Thessalonica, they were a church planted into persecution. So were they the rocky ground, full of gospel enthusiasm that will quickly die out? They were a church plant with no pastor, in a culture that did not want them or like them. But, praise God, they were the good soil. They were not only surviving, but spiritually thriving, a form of post-traumatic spiritual growth, if you will. But why? Why was that true of them? And how do we know for ourselves if we're going to be a Christian planted in good soil? Well, I don't think we can overlook the fact that Paul prayed constantly for the church. Therefore, first and foremost, I would encourage you, if you know a Christian struggling or grappling with this very question, pray for them. But there is more. Let us turn to verse 3 to keep learning. Your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. You know, that's very reminiscent of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he also mentions faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And it would seem that there's a level of counterintuitiveness going on here, that working faithfully in God's calling, even as we're incentivized by culture not to be faithful, demonstrates that our work is produced by faith. Choosing to love, even when it's laborious, grows our motivation to keep labor lovingly. Being more certain of eternal life than knowing that the sun will set tonight will inspire you to keep persisting for this hope. It's through the living out of faith, hope, and love that we know we are in the good soil. But what that looks like in our day-to-day life will become clearer as we look at the whole chapter. The next verses say, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit." Now, cognitively, this passage is straightforward. We have God loves us, chooses us, but the power of the Holy Spirit works in us, giving us both joy and assurance of salvation, no matter our life circumstances. But maybe you feel like things for the Christians in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago were different. I mean, of course they were Christians. They had the gospel preached to them by the Apostle Paul, in word and in power in the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes we can go to church on Sundays, we can read the Bible, and intellectually you might know that you're saved, but emotionally it doesn't resonate. Because life in general, including our Christian walk, is more than cognition. Sometimes cognitively understanding doesn't calm our emotions. You know, I find out this quite often, that if I tell my fiance when she's upset, just calm down, it does not work. And so I don't recommend it. And so also, we know that with our spiritual turmoil, sometimes we need more than just our cognition to calm us. And these verses speak to that. This passage shows there is more going on in becoming a Jesus follower than just intellectually hearing the gospel. There is something supernatural going on in the life of a Christian. Now, I don't mean supernatural as something spooky, that we can't realize what's happening. No, supernatural in that it's a felt experience, or which is, I guess you could say, the assurance via the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. This supernatural, or better yet, this spiritual confirmation only comes from the Holy Spirit, and it brings joy. Because we not only know cognitively, but we also have the resonance of this truth in our soul. However, so many of us during our dark times, again, we know this intellectually, but it can't. Sometimes it doesn't feel as if it's true. Instead, we feel spiritually ambivalent, or perhaps even disenfranchised as we live out life. Well, first off, while this might be common for us to feel stuck at times, don't stay there. I mean, no matter how we feel, being in rush hour traffic on a Monday morning, staring down the barrel of a looming and anxiety-provoking week, rush hour traffic doesn't limit the Holy Spirit or impact on God's love for us. But if we do struggle, the answer is not to get over it. I don't want to tell you to do something that's unobtainable. So firstly, soak yourself in the gospel. The gospel that is not based on how we feel, but is based on God who loves us and chooses us, regardless of our emotional state, depths of our sin, and restores to us the joy of salvation. Now, the Thessalonians did really well in this area, but they had a mentor in Paul. See verse 6. So I suggest we copycat them. We should do likewise. Find a mentor. Personally, a mentor is what helps me grow in taking the next step in following Jesus. Because it is a mentor who can pray for us constantly, as Paul did for the Thessalonians. Mentors encourage us to pursue the work produced by faith, labor motivated by love, and to endure in our hope for Jesus, as Paul did for the Thessalonians. Mentors, they can remind us of these gospel truths, as Paul did for the Thessalonians. Now, at Wonga Park, you can join growth groups. We can go to Sila nights. We can request a catch-up with an elder, the pastor, a deacon, even growth group leaders. And they're probably the best places to start, and also quite doable. But maybe this isn't you. Maybe you're not feeling spiritually ambivalent or disenfranchised. Well, what a great blessing you are experiencing. You know, this joy, this assurance of the Holy Spirit working powerfully in you. Well, if that's true, the end result isn't to do nothing. No, I would encourage you, maybe you can be a mentor to someone. Be an example and pray for them. But even more so, the next verses in this chapter show what an outworking of that could look like in those who won't be spiritually lax. Verse 7. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, Thessalonica was a bustling seaport city. It was an important trade center, the largest city in Macedonia, and was the capital of its province. So therefore, Thessalonica was the most important city in the whole region, which is probably why Paul targeted them. Yet there were many other little towns and villages scattered around it that where Paul didn't go and didn't share the gospel. It's probably that Paul had the expectation that as the Thessalonians went about their life doing their trade, that they would make disciples and spread the gospel. And they did. So much so that Paul exclaims, "Therefore we don't need to say anything, for the gospel had gone out to that whole region." Now, I've heard that here, this church, Wonga Park, explained as a bit more of a regional centre, a regional church, because many of us travel here to go to church opposed to live in the local community. Now, I know that I do. I live in Heidelberg, so I need to travel here. So for us today, what do you think would look like for us to live out these verses? What would it mean if the word of the Lord rang out from Wonga Park? Well, it's probably like you putting Lauren out of her role as an evangelist. I mean, sad but great news that everyone has heard about Jesus. But the reality is of our culture that only 43% identify as Christian, and that's claim that they are affiliated with a denomination not following Jesus. And of that, 20% are Catholic, close to 10% are Anglican, but more importantly, close to 39% of Australians' population report having no religion, with Hinduism growing by over 55% in the past 4 years. You know, the statistics show that Christianity is declining here. Where once upon a time you might have been able to say, we don't need Lauren in the role of an evangelist, now it is blatantly obvious that we do. But even so, all that brings up this sticky, this thorny issue, if you will, of isn't it unreasonable for us to carry our Christian faith into contemporary society that does not want you to? Just this week, I had to go do some compulsory workplace compliance and behaviour training. I've managed to decline the meeting invitation for 6 months running, so much so that I had my boss and my manager tell me I couldn't stop dodging it. I had to go. And I hope there's no OHS or workplace law-minded people here, because what I say next might be offensive. But that training was really boring. I didn't enjoy it. I almost fell asleep. But some of the things they did talk about was discrimination, bullying, harassment, among other things. But what was interesting was they mentioned that association or politics and religion are protected attributes, in that you're not allowed to discriminate or harass someone on those things. Ironically, though, our culture has come up with this idea that if you want to be a nice person, a polite person, there's two things you can't discuss, especially at the dinner table: politics and religion. Now, I find that ironic because they're close to being two of the most important things in life, because one guides us on how we should live in society and treat our neighbour, and the other one guides our orientation in life so that we can have an eternal tomorrow. But what to do about it? What to do about this sticky issue? Now, I don't think saying do more ringing out of the gospel is particularly helpful. So I won't stand here and tell you to do more yet. As a warning, in case we just choose to become spiritually lax as a result, these verses do say some things we can implement here and now. Number one, our faith comes first. If nothing else, let our faith speak for itself. Now, perhaps many of you are already sharing the gospel and making disciples as you live life, but also many of us are actually hamstrung by workplace laws. I literally have it written into my operational manual at work that I'm not allowed to proactively share the gospel. Also, there's social norms to be taken into account, and these sometimes need to be followed, as my fiancé again reminds me. But also, logic dictates often when we should be sharing the gospel. But maybe it's not even that complicated for you. Maybe we only know Christians in life. Well, one thing Chris told me as I was meeting with him about becoming a member here is that there's an expectation that we as a church have on each other. And one of those expectations is that during the week, if people ask us what we did on the weekend or on Sunday, that we would at least share that we were at church, that we go to church, that we're a Christian. And in society, we can still provide Christian levels of hospitality. We can still live out our faith. We can still turn from idols and serve God and be that point of difference in our culture. We don't need to worry about that, because workplace laws protect us in that. But what does it mean for us to turn from idols, as it says in verse 9? You know, us Westerners who aren't pagans, you know, we often don't incorporate a form of physical idol worship in our lives compared to the Thessalonians who had physical idol worship. They had the Greek mythology, they had emperor worship and the like to contend with. We don't have anything so blatantly obvious in our life, perhaps. But are we turning to serve God in every area of our lives? Let me ask you a question. What are the guiding principles to making decisions in your life? Is it if it feels right or good, or simply you want to do it? Is your guiding principle whatever you need to do to be compliant to your workplace behavior policies? Alternatively, another question would be, what's most the most important value to you, when you make decisions about your life choices and lifestyle. You know, I'll never forget the words my uncle told me in my last conversation with him before he died. He kept telling me over and over that no matter what I choose to do in life, to keep Jesus central. Because in keeping Jesus central, you won't be serving idols. If you don't try to keep Jesus central in terms of your priorities, in your emotional life, relationship with others, spiritual life, are you living for God? If what you want to do with your money is more important than how God wants you to spend it, if status and being liked and respected is of greater value than how God wants you to wield your influence, if being portrayed as having it all together is the key to your mental health, if doom scrolling at night on your phone seems to give you more benefit than prayer, or if you spend more time on your filters for your selfie pictures than in the Word of God, what does all that say about your spiritual life? Now, turning from these idols may be an act of volition of the will, but convicting people that they're idols, that money, convenience, social niceties isn't what's most important in life, convicting us that it's a joy to sacrifice wealth and convenience for the sake of the gospel, that is the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. Telling people about Jesus might be what you do, but having the Word of God ringing out and having an impact in society is the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of us, our spiritual conscience is like the sensors of my old BMW, in that they're always going off. My sensors always go off when they don't need to be, and they wreak a little bit of havoc. They're not perfectly calibrated. And so if you today, if you're convicted about the parts of your life that aren't in line with Scripture, that's a good indication that you are saved by God, that the gospel is working in you in power in the Holy Spirit. God has chosen you and me like he did the Thessalonians all those years ago. And if we continually seek to turn away from idols and to God, if you do that, you will be taking the next step in following Jesus, which gives us a great peace for the future. Because Jesus will return. Every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus. There is a coming judgment as Jesus returns. That's what Paul is referring to in the last verse here in this chapter. There's no escape from the coming wrath. There's no avoiding it. There's no head in the sand tactics. But Jesus saves us, and he will rescue us from it. Now, Jesus' return could be on Tuesday. It could be next year on Tuesday. It could be in a generation's time. In the meantime, let us be ready by keeping Jesus central and turning away from idols. Let us find our mentor to encourage us in taking that next step in following Jesus. The growth groups here are actually designed for it, for those who might be saved but spiritually doubting, and for those of us who are spiritually maturing and excited, growth groups are also for you. So let us labor in love, work faithfully, and endure in hope despite life's circumstances. But above all, let us, it is not about us cognitively forcing this into reality. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that despite our spiritual condition, there is joy and assurance that God loves us and chose us and rescues us from the coming judgment. You know, this is what God has done in extending his grace and peace to us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which was written for so long ago, but speaks so powerfully to us today and constantly reminds us and calls us to turn to you, to fall upon your grace and to find peace in you. I pray that you will continue to work powerfully in us, that you will continue to give us great joy and assurance in our salvation which we find in you. And Father, please help us to live that out in our day-to-day lives and to find ways of how we can live life following you in our society. Be with us now and always, we pray. Amen.